Morning, church. Before we even go a step further into His Word, why don't we come together in prayer? Father God, we want to give You praise. We come before You at the altar. Oh, Father, we see Your arms open wide, and we see Your Word speaking to our hearts. And so we ask, oh God, that in this day, in this morning, You give us ears to hear, and the faith that comes from hearing and the hearing from Your Word. Pray, Lord, that it be Your Word and Your Word alone and not Your servants. Pray, Lord, to be Your wisdom imparting to us. Pray that, God, that we will stand and be a changed group of changed people going against the culture of pride and into Your gospel. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been going through a series on the book of Habakkuk. And for those of you who have been following in the series, you will notice that there's a lot of highs and lows, because Habakkuk is asking, oh God, let there be justice in Israel. And then God replies and says, I will send your enemies to come and gout him for you. To which he says, huh? How can you do that? Oh, they are far worse than the Israelites now. How could you use them like that? What will happen to us, your people, the ones that have been faithful following after you? To which Massimo had the privilege of using one of the most popular and most passionate verses that we hear being used by the Apostle Paul in the book of Habakkuk, that the righteous shall live by faith. And he spoke to us. He spoke to us in various forms of how that righteousness that's lived by faith, how does that come out? And then he leaves the burden to me of telling you of all of hell, fire, and brimstone. Is there a gospel in this passage? And I can tell you quite fervently, after hitting my head on the wall and wailing and asking Almighty God, where are you and your grace and might? I tell you, he did not give one, he gave three. He gave three very affirmative words to share to us that even in the midst of all of this, and even in the midst of today in Malaysia, the gospel is proclaimed and the glory of God is still in this place. Can I get an amen to that even before we start? I want to talk about the culture of pride first. Why is the title as such? Because I believe pride is actually the root of a culture that is bringing about all these problems, all these evil manifested in this country and in this world. What do I mean by pride? Pride, in simple definition, is a feeling of deep pleasure, satisfaction derived from one's own achievements, the achievements of those with whom one is closely associated with, or from qualities or possessions that are widely admired. Now, someone may come up to you and say, Mark, shouldn't you be proud of your work? Shouldn't you be proud of the things that you've achieved? Shouldn't you be proud that your kid has actually been accepted into, I don't know, Jeffrey Chia Medical School or IMU? You know, shouldn't you be proud of it? And I say, yes, of course. It is a natural experience for us to suddenly, you know, grow 2 inches taller when we are able to achieve something by God's grace. And we see children being able to do something as complicated as being able to be accepted into a medical school or a law school, or even something as simple like my 2-year-old, while we were sitting in the car, was able to sing A to Z without anyone's help. So, of course, we'd be a little bit proud. But what happens when it becomes a culture? And culture, as a man smarter than me, he defines it as this. He says, culture is an effort to provide a coherent set of answers to the existential or the situations that we experience that comfort human beings in the passage of their lives. Culture, therefore, is actually helping us explain and apply the things that we experience on a daily basis. Now, what happens when you use pride as the steering factor into our culture today? Our whole life gets disjointed. As a Christian, I would say it gets disjointed from God. It gets disjointed from the point of reference of which we hold steadfast to. It goes to our own emotions, and then we set standards for ourselves, and we compare our standards upon others, and that's why we get statements or we get conversations we have with our children, like, for example, why can't you be like your best friend? He is top 10 in class, you're number 22. I speak that from personal experience. I'm the number 22, I'm not the number 10. And actually, I'm uplifting myself. I wasn't 22. I was number 32 out of 35. I remember when my parents asked me, you know, what did your best friend get? They said, you got number 5. What did you get? I got number 25. That was also a lie. I lied to my parents. I was 32 out of 35. And they come up to me and say, why can't you be like him? To which at that time, I wasn't filled with the Spirit. I was filled with something else. Anger. And I looked at them and said, if you want them, you go ahead and adopt them. I'll sleep outside in the garden tonight. And I took my pillow and I took a blanket and I went out into the porch and I slept there overnight. You see what happens when pride becomes the epicenter? When pride becomes the describing factor of our culture today. Westernization and globalization has given us many good things. But one thing is that one thing that really harms us is when we put God aside and say, it's me, myself, my family, my community, that's the one that defines who I am and in which I am proud of, then you will see a slippery slope going downhill. But this wise man, who was also an evangelical sociologist, also said this. A genuine cultural revolution is one that makes a decisive break with the shared meanings of the past. The break particularly affects those meanings that relate to the deepest questions of the purpose and the nature of human life. I believe the gospel is the revolution of our culture today that can bring us back from death to life, that can bring us back from a sense of meaninglessness and a sense of lack of value to an eternal value that we can see in Jesus. In this country, we ask for reformation. On another side of the political party, they're asking for transformation. The gospel is calling for us for revolution. And the revolution begins in our hearts. And we have to pin down this issue of pride. The one thing I love about the book of Habakkuk, especially these verses that we're going to go through, is that it reminds me of this preaching style that I do very regularly with the youth. I always say that when it comes to youth and you have 30 minutes, you're not preaching one 30-minute sermon. You're preaching 10-minute sermon 3 times. You know why? Because they zone out, they get distracted, they look at their phone, and then when they come back up again, Pastor hasn't changed topic yet. Actually, no, I've already preached a sermon 1 time in 10 minutes. I preach a second time and a third time, and then hopefully they'll get 2 out of 3 points. Habakkuk does the same thing. So what we'll be doing is that we'll be having a marathon. We'll be having relays. We'll be going through this passage a couple or a few times through and through, and in each round we go, you will see a theme of the culture of pride, the application of what happens when we put pride at the center, and therefore it encourages us to stand away from it. And like I said before, I already gave a spoiler, there are 3 parts where we see the gospel just shine through that causes the revolution in our hearts in this season, especially when we are thinking of the day that Jesus came and we welcomed him as Palm Sunday to be sacrificed on the cross. So that's why I call it the culture of pride. We're going to evaluate what has the culture of pride done to us, and we're going to see how much, therefore, we need the gospel. The first thing I want to say about the culture of pride, people, is that pride is the source of all misery. Pride is the source of all misery. The first relay through the word. We see here in the word, in bold especially, that you see a juxtaposition in the word, in the phrases, that you have become rich but by extortion, you have plundered many nations, you have committed murder throughout the countryside and filled the towns with violence. This kind of misery is not just misery for the self, but misery that is put upon other people for the sake of your own pride. So we see the Babylonian kingdom, already God is putting an account of them and upon them, and there's also an account of how much misery that either they are putting upon themselves as individuals or how they're putting upon their community and their empire. So you see, you become rich by extortion. You have plundered many nations. So we see misery being done by pride grafted into financial gain. So that's extortion. And also you see we see slavery, which is the result of pride over the value of another human being. Meaning you take yourself to be more valuable and more important than the other person, therefore you use him as a garbage bin. The text also, we see that with money you gain dishonestly, putting your family's nest beyond the reach of danger by the murders you've committed. So we have put our family first above everyone else. Again, it's a prideful thing, but this time it's from a family point of view. And so one of the acts that therefore has been done is that bribery was committed, and that is pride grafted into security. What I mean by that is that when a government or when a system comes up, we pay a certain tax, and from there we get certain safety and security and facilities. But when we want to do things done our way at our speed, or if on the other side of the Babylonian government they want to earn more profit, that guess what happens, lah? You know, we don't have to look that far. You just take a speeding ticket, or a policeman falsely accuses you for using your handphone while you're driving. What is he asking for? What has happened to security of that nation? Well, pride has been grafted into the security. And again, we see slavery. By the murders they've committed, they've actually not just used them as livestock, they killed their livestock. And that's why we also see that kind of misery happening in the background of what is supposed to be the most one of the most sophisticated empires at that time. We see also in the text where money was gained through murder and corruption again, and so we see corruption that's grafted into public office. How do I know this is public office? What sorrow awaits you who build cities with money gained through the murder through murder and corruption? City building or empire building is done by public office. What sorrow awaits you who make your neighbors drunk, and then you can go over their shameful nakedness? Obviously, this part here this is an innuendo, not just shame, not just seeing or gazing over the nakedness, but actually participating in sexual acts. And so we see debauchery going on in the Babylonian kingdom, pride grafted into entertainment. There's such thing as an innocent entertainment. There's such thing as entertainment that is pointed out by pride, which is what can satisfy me best. You cut down the forests of Lebanon and you'll be cut down. You destroy the wild animals, so now terror rises over you. There's actually environmental abuse. It's very interesting to note that actually the Babylonian, that actually have God holds us accountable, even to the Babylonian kingdom, of the impacts that they have done upon the nature in nature and the wildlife that actually had overtaken to build their own kingdoms. And so we see pride grafted into environmental abuse. Then, of course, comes the one that we are very familiar with, where it describes how instead of worshipping the one true God, they make little gods which they can control, they can put in their home, they will feed whenever they feel like it, they will give incense and candles and celebrate its mock birthday, you know, in their own time, in their own control, rather than actually going before the holy temple, before Almighty God. And so in that, we see pride grafted into worship. So all this you see that's happening in the Babylonian kingdom is because they are putting themselves above everything else. So even this idolatry, although they are saying that they are making these clay images, wooden images, images of gold and silver, they are not making a god to truly worship. They are actually making a god, a little idol, as a scapegoat so that they can truly take the time to worship the one person that matters the most, themselves. I wonder, friends, all this signs of misery, doesn't it sound familiar to my eyes today? If I were to close my eyes and listen to that kind of description put in a modern translation, I wouldn't think that's Babylon. I think that's Kuala Lumpur. So we see so many things that's going on. We see extortion, we see corruption, we see slavery, we see drunkenness and sex, we see environmental abuse, we see idol making, and we see all this is actually being powered by this culture of pride. And the result of all the misery that's happening in the background is there's poverty, unbalanced distribution of wealth, the rule of law is not enforced, the value of humankind has depleted via slavery and sexual abuse, there's environmental consequences, and ultimately judged by the Lord for the wrong they have done with their own hands. Feel miserable enough? Either we are the instruments of such pride, or we are the recipients of such pride. Don't ask if you are either or, you are actually both. Here's what I mean. Like I said earlier, guys, we normally think that this is Babylon. And by the way, Babylon has actually quite a lot to, had actually quite a lot to be proud of. It's mathematics and technology until today we're using on a regular basis. If you guys own or if you're wearing a watch, maybe a smartwatch or an analog watch, you are using Babylonian mathematics. 60 seconds makes a minute, 60 minutes makes an hour, 365 days makes a year. That's Babylonian mathematics. But yet, behind all that advancement, we see misery that is going on in the streets and even in the homes of both the wealthy and the poor. Does that sound familiar to you? Again, guys, you close your eyes, it doesn't sound just like Babylon, it sounds like KL. It sounds like PJ. And how does pride equate to misery today? Well, we are seeing actually recently in Parliament. I'm not going to point at any particular politician, but just in general, you will notice that politicians in the Dewan Rakyat or in any lower House of Commons parliament, you will never hear an apology by a politician. You will never hear it. You either hear, what are you talking about? We are actually growing. We are better in our economy today than before. Or you will hear, oh, someone is cheating on our economy, and that's why we're still bad till today. The recent runnings that's happening in Parliament today, and the statements that are given by politicians in general, that sound so silly, especially the one that says, "Oh, if a 9-year-old marries his rapist, then everyone in the community will be fine." Does that sound fine to you? Has he apologized? No. He will stand firm and steadfast to his statement, and because of that, we will become drowning in misery by being the embarrassment and the talk of every news station, and we get that fear and anxiety at the back of our head saying, "Those are leaders of our country." I find it ironic that earlier in the year, we also just passed a bill against child offences and sexual abuses against children, the Protection for Children's Act. And just months later, we Malaysians, we forget so quickly that a politician would dare stand up and say, "Hey, you know, if a 9-year-old were to marry his rapist, everything would be fine." What? I'd like to see that done upon his children, and let's see where it goes. It's miserable. And that is being fueled by his pride. Let's go a bit more personal. How do we know that we have pride? Well, a man wiser than me once says, "Show me a man full of misery, and I'll show you a man trying to guard his pride." Show me a man full of misery, and I'll show you a man who is spending all of his misery and grief, right? If you lost something, shouldn't you be sad? When you lose someone, wouldn't you be sad? How can you tell the difference between misery and grief? Well, let me explain this to you. I believe in this time, we as a church are going through quite a lot of loss. Even personally for me, hear me out from my heart. I lost three dear friends unexpectedly in these past few years. One of them is a girl who I've known her since she was 11 years old. At 25 years old, not even on her 25th birthday, she met with a horrendous car crash, taking her life unexpectedly. And right the year after that, my family had lost my mother-in-law. It all happened so quickly. We thought she had diabetes, she's having a pain in her stomach. Then when she had MRI, we realized that it was a cancer that was happening in the pancreas. Tried to remove it out, and we thought things would be all right. We maybe have 6 months, maybe one more year before we say our goodbyes. Not even 2 weeks. And for the brother that we prayed for and his family, our brother Ming Hoi, if you seen him in his face, you would never notice that he would be unhealthy. He would be the last person to get a heart attack, in your opinion. I will probably get a heart attack before him, I thought. But when we experience all these things, when I've experienced all these things, I want to share this with you guys. There is grief, and we'll be sad. My pillow is drenched with sweat and tears of anxiety and sadness. But I know, just as he had delivered me from my dear friend, the 24-year-old, my mother-in-law, just last year, and just as we are going through the grief again of our dear sir, actually, we lost two officers, William Chan and Lo Ming Hoi. We sad? Yes, absolutely sad, devastated. But the difference between grief and misery is that grief allows healing to come and we surrender it to God. Surrender to God what happens to them and what therefore happens to our lives. Whereas misery, which is brought by pride, we put the blame on us. Oh, if only I've spoken to my 25-year-old friend, maybe she wouldn't have driven down that highway on that time. Maybe if I delayed her. If only I had spoken out because it was very interesting for my mother-in-law to suddenly get diabetes at 58, or no, at 58 years old. We should have done a pancreas scan right there and then. For William Chan and for Meng Hoi, we said, oh, if only we were told him that he's not so young and he should go and see a doctor. If only, that becomes misery. Because why? You are taking pride. How dare you say, Mark, that I take pride? You are taking pride in thinking that you could be the life changer. That you can do something more than what God has destined. So the difference between misery, which is rooted by pride, and our sorrow, is that our sorrow is the choice of what we do with our sorrow. We either surrender it to God and let him be sovereign in this time. Oh, and grow and make our lives miserable. Friends, I believe there's some of us in this place here that's still holding that grip of misery. I should have done that. I should have done this. I could have done this. If only I could have. Let that go. Let that go. Surrender it unto God. Depend it on him. For he's the one in the background that's running all these things. Now for a more day-to-day application of misery and pride. Why is misery a good litmus for pride? Well, that's because where you will find pride, you'll find misery. So you find misery when you fail because it harms your pride. This is me 11 years and 11 kilos ago. Look at that, man. I look at that picture, and I look at myself in the mirror, and I told the guy in the mirror, you, in that picture, are in there somewhere, under 3/4 inches of fat. Now, I remember I told myself at this age, when I was 11 kilos short, 11 kilos lighter, by the way, I'm already 80, at that time, I was already 81 kilos, so you can imagine my weight now. Okay, my knees are going to give up before I turn 50, I tell you, all right? So when I remember when I was 18, this time I was 18 years old, I said, I will stick at this weight. Oh, Mark, you gullible little fool. Little did you know that college and Sunway Pyramid being nearby, and when you get wheels, you do the one kind of vacation that every Malaysian loves, food tour. 6 months in the United States for a foodie in Oklahoma, where you can try both Southern Louisiana, Cajun, Northern food and good old greasy butter burgers. I have a choice here. If I'm miserable about the way I look now because of this picture, I put pride upon myself before God. I give thanks to God that actually in December after Christmas, I was 96. Now I'm 92. Long way more to go. But will I hold myself accountable and say, you know what, I'm going to hold to my pride. And when I'm still sad because I can never get to this weight again, what do I do? Do I eat myself even further into depression? Do I hit the gym and go through and whack it again and again and again and then call myself fat even though I might have maybe be able to lose 5 kilos after 6 months to a year in the gym? I think some of us are going through that. Some of us have chapters in our lives that has maimed us with misery because we allowed our pride to be the front and center of our success and it got hurt. There's also another kind where you are so proud that you also end up having misery even when we succeed. This is Deion Sanders. Deion Sanders is an amazing sportsman. I don't like sports so much, but this guy I got to take a double look at. Okay? He has won the NFL Super Bowl championship twice. In 1994 and 1995, he won the Super Bowl. He was in the team that has helped won the Super Bowl twice consecutively. Okay? He is the only man in the American history that is able to play both the National Football League and the World Baseball League. He played baseball part-time, and he was really good at it. He's the only sports superstar that was able to that dare say that I had played in both international leagues all over the world. He has, when he switched football teams in 1994 and 1995, the contract was given to him was $12.99 million cash. And yet, when he got that, he gives his testimony. He wrote a book, and in that book, he wrote a testimony to say that I had all that, I tried everything. I've tried women, I tried booze, I tried alcohol. It sounds like the book of Ecclesiastes, which we'll be going through in the book of May, in the month of May. I even bought a car. There was one time in 1996, he picked up a phone call. He called the Lamborghini sales department. He bought a car by phone. He told him the color, the make, and the model, and the specifics. He closed on the phone. He was supposed to be thrilled, full of joy. Because he succeeded, he said 15 years before he was there, he said to himself, I will one day be able to buy a Lamborghini cash. And he did. He was high about it for a few minutes, and then he lay down on his bed and said, why am I still so miserable? In his words, he says, there's a yearning, there's a hunger that no amount of success or his pride in his work can ever fill. Then he went to a church nearby his place, came to know Christ, and his life made a 180-degree turn. Friends, I know there are many of us here who are successful, who have done great things in their lives. But yet, I bet you, most of us here will still carry misery with us in our hearts, like a weight on our chest. And we bring it to us at home when we go to bed. We fling it at our spouses whenever we feel it's too heavy to bear. We toss it to our children and see, nah, let's see you can carry this amount of success. We fling it around to our friends with the hope that maybe someone will be able to carry that misery away. Friends, I'll tell you again, pride is a source of all misery. Release that pride and you release that misery. Release that pride unto Christ and you release that misery right away. Pride is the source of all misery. Pride will also acquire God's judgment. Second lap around the text, you will notice at every single time where there is a description of what evil is being done in the community, what misery is being brought upon individuals and communities, you will also see judgment. What sorrow awaits you, thieves? Now you will get what you deserve. Suddenly your debtors will take action. They will turn on you and take all you have while you stand trembling and helpless. Because you have plundered many nations, now all the survivors will plunder you. You see, God uses other nations to punish the prideful nation. We also see, by the murders you committed, you have shamed your name and forfeited your lives, and the beams and the ceilings echo the complaint. You will see your family name being shamed because we try to protect our family nest, try to not bring shame to our family. But then God will judge it and will make it crumble down to the ground. And we will be held accountable for the work that we've done just to what we will say, pad our nest. We'll be judged for that too. Has not the Lord of heaven's armies promised that the wealth of nations will turn to ashes? For as the waters fill the sea, the earth will be filled with an awareness of the glory of the Lord. We see the heavens also are against the sinful nation. They are waiting, they are standing, they are waiting to pour out their judgment upon that country. For as the waters fill the sea, the earth will be filled with an awareness of the glory of God. You will see that you force your cup on them and you can gloat over their shameful nakedness. This is the debauchery one. Soon it will be your turn to be disgraced. It's your turn to be standing naked before Almighty God. And I tell you, and I tell you the truth, it's not going to be pleasurable. Drink from the cup of the Lord's judgment and all the glory be turned, and all your glory be turned to shame. You see, you'll be publicly disgraced before Almighty God. You'll be judged by the Lord. Your glory, everything that you've been proud of, that you put life at stake for, other than the gospel of God, will turn from glory into shame before the one true God. You cut down the forests of Lebanon, now you also will be cut down. You destroy wild animals, so now their terror will be yours. It's almost a consequential thing that's happening here. And we even see it today. We abuse their environment. Guess what? Their environment is not helping us today. Consequences will creep up on us. And finally, of course, what good is an idol carved by man that they may overlay with gold and silver and they are lifeless inside? But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. In the end of the day, their idols will never save them, and the one true God will judge in a silent hall. This is the torment which we feel when we are estranged from God. I'll explain that in a moment. We see actually in history how God in the background uses empires and kingdoms to judge another. This is the same geographical circle around here, just picture an anchoring point like Arabia here. You see the Assyrian God, you see the Assyrian kingdom, which in the scriptures are looked upon as evil, horrendous, terrible. God uses another country to judge them. What did he use? Look at the Babylonian kingdom. There was a takeover, and then the Babylonians took over. And they too fell into sin. And so God uses another nation to judge them. Who did he use? He used the Persians. The Persians gulfed up the whole empire there and then grew the empire, and when they started falling to their own sin, God gave a heavy blow on them and used another empire to judge them. Which empire is this? The Greek. The Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And the straw that broke the camel's back is when the general went into the temple of the Lord in Judea and sacrificed a pig in the temple of God. It's actually written in recorded history. Then there was a rebellion, not just in Israel, but in the whole of this area. And another kingdom therefore took over. Which kingdom was that? Roman. This goes on and on and on. Even until modern day situation, the latest and greatest empire that we will say that they will call themselves is the glorious British Empire. The language that we speak today is due to their imperialism. This was their kingdom between the late 1800s, before the Great War. After the Great War and World War II, when obviously you see society in the United Kingdom of Great Britain, Northern Ireland, and the whole and British Empire going down to pieces. Because why? There was slavery in India, there was colonization and abuse in the States, there was they send the people that they don't like over to Australia. You know? And in the end of the day, they were once like this, now they're like that. God in the background uses one country to judge another, to judge another, to judge another. And this circle will come on and on and on until finally Jesus himself comes and all of us will be judged. How many of you guys here like justice? You guys would prefer justice, right? Don't we want justice in our country? For the minority, for the poor, for the orphan, for the widow, so that they will not be able to stand against, so they will not be able to face the abuses of society and people who are more cunning and selfish and prideful. Well, guess what, guys? When you point justice for another thing, you're pointing three fingers back at yourself. Jesus himself told this story. There was once a man using definitely accepted means via slavery and land acquisition and so on and so forth. Okay? He's actually using a typical everyday businessman in Jerusalem. There was once a rich man, and he had so much to him, so much harvest that he looked at his harvest and he said, you know, there's so much, I can't even eat all of it. Now, by culture, okay, by the edict of God, what is he supposed to do with the surplus? Give to the poor. Pay extra portion to his laborers. Help other communities Give a bigger portion of harvest offering toward the temple of the Lord, which was at that time also a community epicenter where people can actually come and ask for help. But what did he say? He said, I will build bigger storehouses. I will store all my grain in it. And I'll be able to sit back and relax and say, well done, my dear friend. Now you may eat and drink and be merry for the good labor that you have done. God looks at this guy and says, you fool, this very day I will take your life. And not even one grain you will eat. In fact, you will go to a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. How healthy is everybody's trust funds today? Fixed deposits. Share markets. Do we take it to keep for the next time and the next time and the next time until we have more than we can ever actually spend? Or do we make the effort to give to the poor regularly? To help those who are migrant, orphaned, widowed, alienated? God will ask us these questions. If it were not for the grace of God. The other story, he actually goes on even further and he elaborates it even deeper. He says, I will take the sheep and the goats before me, those who believe and those who don't believe, and I'll separate the sheep and the goats. I'll tell the sheep, well done, my good and faithful servants, for I went come into the house of the Lord. For when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was in prison, you came and visited me. When I was naked, you gave me some clothes to wear. And then the believers, they will look at him and say, oh Lord, where did we ever see you? Naked, hungry, thirsty, or in prison? To which then the Lord says, I tell you, to whom you have done to the least of these, you have done unto me. And then he looks at the goats. Says, depart from me. Because when I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. When I was in prison, you never visited me. When I was naked in the cold, you never gave me anything to wear. To which then the Lord looks at him and says, oh Lord, where did we ever see you hungry, thirsty, naked, or in prison? He said, and to which God says, I tell you the truth, what you did not do to these, to the least of these, you have not done unto me. Now depart from me, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's interesting to note also that the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. We may see this in two ways, and the one way that we will see this also is judgment. Paul uses this same mimicry, this same phrase in Romans, where he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. You see the similarity? God's knowledge is actually brought upon to this world, and from the knowledge of this world, and we become negligent of it, we are therefore subjected to it. Now, have we let our pride blind us from being able to see the knowledge of the glory of God? Have you tried to go and find our little piece of heaven, vacationing, going a cruise around the world, trying to find meaningfulness in life, only to go at the final gates of God and ask, what have you done with your life? A vacation once in a while is good. I'd like to take one day as well. But using it as a means to make it a pride of your own life, I tell you the truth, friends, God would have it judged upon us. Now, what does the torment look like? What we do with our pride and what we do to comfort and care and keep safe our pride instead of surrendering ourselves before Almighty God is like talking back about your friend. Imagine you're in a room and you're talking bad about your friend. Idiot lah, useless lah, you know. He asked me for 5 minutes of my time. We end up talking for 3 hours and end up resulting to nothing. Sounds like some of our bosses, you know. It sounds like some bosses that we know, some managers and CEOs, full of wind. So you talk and talk and talk, and then you realize the guy is just right behind you. How do you feel? You suddenly feel a distance away from that person, right? Although you're standing next to each other, you feel like you feel judged, definitely, condemned for sure, but then also distanced. Your souls are no longer close as it were possibly before. That is the torment, which is the separation between God and us, because we have let our pride go in between. And because we've prevented God from saving us with our pride, we will therefore bear the consequences of being so distant from Him. How's your distance from God? Pride is a source of all misery. Pride will acquire God's judgment. Finally, guys, the good news. The lack that makes all the difference. Pride can be overcome by grace. Pride can be overcome by grace. Time's running out, but I want to show you those three bookmarks. Remember the verse earlier that we said that we saw earlier? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. I said earlier that we can look upon it as God putting judgment onto the world by the knowledge of Him. Yes, that's true. But we had to bear in mind that Jesus came, that He shall bear witness to the truth that will set us free. This person, the work of God in His fullness, the preeminent of it all, had actually walked on this earth. Traditionally, this year, on this Sunday, years and years ago, we welcomed Him with our clothes on the floor and palm branches in the air. A week later, we killed Him. This is the one that will therefore usher in the grace. Because it therefore becomes no longer judged by that wrongdoing, but by who we depend on. Jesus said this, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. They will know you, the one true God, and Jesus, the Messiah, whom you have sent. Jesus was using the words specifically from this book of Habakkuk. Because now, O God, the knowledge of you have come upon this earth. Now I pray that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus, the Savior whom you have sent. Jesus has come to save each and every one of us. Another part of it is this. The cup of the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. this cup of poison is our cup of judgment. Jesus actually referred to it in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says this, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. This cup that was meant for us to drink, this cup that was meant to be judged upon us, this cup that was meant to that was meant to make our misery even worse, because not only have we distanced ourselves from the purpose in life, we distanced ourselves from God. Jesus then said, but let not my will be done, but yours. And he took that cup of poison from us. So when we read this verse, actually, we can also look at it as God speaking directly to Jesus. The cup of the Lord's right hand is coming to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. Wasn't Jesus' glory covered with disgrace, our disgrace, for our sakes? And finally, if we are willing to accept the knowledge of God's salvific work, the work that how Jesus can save us by asking us to depend on Him, to acknowledge that He is the one that had held our sins, the one that held our judgment, we then can come to that last part of the verse where He says this, the Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth be silent before Him. One day we will go to God and be silent before Him. But we have a choice. We either cling on to the temples that we have tried to build our own, or we can cling on to the temple which Jesus had raised again. Next week, we are celebrating. Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. John very helpfully put a comment there, and he says, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. They believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. When Jesus first appeared to his disciples in that renewed body, in that renewed temple, they stood silent before him. Now Jesus is knocking at the door of your hearts. Will you open it, welcome him, be silent before him, and surrender your pride towards him? How would this look like? The more we realize how glorious God is, and not let pride make opaque or make us blind on how great God is, and the more we realize how deep of a pit we have dug our own sins with, and we have to be in that pit ourselves, and we do not let pride to say, it's not that bad, I'm not that bad of a person. No, if you let that happen, then your dependence on the cross of Jesus Christ grows bigger and bigger and bigger. And He is big enough for all of us today. Pride is a source of all misery. Pride acquires God's judgment. And now pride can be overcome by grace. Let's pray. Worship team, come on up. Oh Lord, teach my song to rise to you when temptation comes my way. And when I cannot stand, when the misery that is the result of my own pride, O God, is holding down upon my shoulders. Jesus, you're my hope and my stay. Oh Lord, teach me, O God, to release the pride that I have in my life, the pride that I have on my family, the pride that I have on my identity with anything of this world. And let me just depend on all my identity unto you. For your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Oh Jesus, as we stand before you, we stand silent. Because that cup of poison that was meant for us, judgment that we deserve to have, you had taken it in our place. Oh God, teach us therefore to say every day, Lord, I need Thee. Oh, I need You. Every hour I need You. You're my only one defense. You're my only righteousness. Oh God, how I need You. Oh God, let us take that back home. And so that we may look with hope in our country today and in the evil in our hearts even now, we will say that where sin runs deep, Your grace is found. So now let Your grace, O God, abound in us and cause a revolution of love in this nation. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen.